Let's open God's Word this morning to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, turning to verses 26 through 34. 26 through 34. As Jesus has endured the false accusations, the unjust condemnation of the Sanhedrin, of Pilate, of Herod, and receiving that condemnation, and when Barabbas deserved it, but Barabbas goes free, and now Jesus goes to the cross. So Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, everything about the three-part trial that Jesus has faced, from the Sanhedrin to Pilate to Herod, and then back to Pilate again, everything that happened there, everything that was said, and even every silence that Jesus kept, all of it, as we've seen, made abundantly clear that Jesus really was an innocent man, falsely accused, falsely condemned. But there have been many innocent people in the history of the world who have been falsely accused and condemned. But what made this trial different is that not only has Jesus been proven to be innocent, he's proven in the positive sense also to be the Christ. He's made it clear he is the prophet of God. He is the Son of God. He is the judge over all. He is the king of the Jews. You see, everything that his enemies hated about Jesus has actually become the evidence that he has always spoken the truth. Now, this fits the broader context of the book of Luke. You remember why Luke wrote his gospel? It was to gather the testimony of eyewitnesses, like the apostles and others who were there, to put together a factual, concrete account of what happened during the earthly ministry of Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 4, Luke writes, "That you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed," the things about Jesus. But it wasn't just to be a factual history book. Head knowledge, so you know about Jesus. But so that as a gospel, good news, we can see in the facts of Christ, in the eyewitness accounts of Christ, the fact that Jesus is our Savior, perfectly suited to that. He is the Christ that we need. He is the prophet we need to listen to. He is the Savior for sinners like us. He is the anointed one of God. This is the Jesus we need. which means he is the Jesus worthy of our trust. Even as we watch him this morning, on his way to the cross outside of the city, we see weakness there. He can't even carry his own cross. But at the same time, we see the power of grace. We hear on the one hand the words of a dying man. We see the burden of his cross, but we also hear that wonderful call to repentance and faith. A call we must heed this morning. When the Christ speaks as he receives his burden. We'll look at that in two parts. First, the prophet's warning. And second, the priest's prayer. The Christ speaks as he receives his burden. We begin with verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now like we've noted previously, the other gospel writers will often give us additional details about how all of this happened, who Simon was, but Luke keeps it very concise, to the point, because he wants to see the exchange, what's happening here. Jesus is carrying his cross toward Calvary, outside the city. Now, we're not sure if that means Jesus was carrying the entire cross, the two pieces of wood, or just the heavy cross piece. But at least under its weight, Jesus is stumbling. He's struggling to carry it, which you can understand for all that he has carried in his soul since he was with his disciples in the upper room. Remember Gethsemane's prayers and what that took out of him. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's been denied by Peter and the rest. He's endured several beatings by this point, false accusations. He hadn't slept. And now after all of that, it's no surprise that his humanity is too weak to carry his cross. And so the soldiers, seeing this, and I'm sure they were accustomed to noticing this, they saw Jesus stumbling under the weight, and so these escorts conscript Simon. He's coming in from the country, so just somebody they didn't know, somebody who wasn't acquainted with what's going on, and yet they say, look, you're strong enough, you have to come here and carry this cross. What Luke tells us is that he's a man from Cyrene. Cyrene is located in what today we would call Libya. There were Jewish communities there. And this man, Simon, would carry the cross then for Jesus all the way to Calvary. Why? Why is Luke telling us this? Well, I want you to remember what we said a moment ago. Luke's purpose in writing his gospel is to take eyewitness accounts and confirm what we have been instructed about Christ for the sake of our faith. Simon the Cyrenian was one of those eyewitnesses. And whether Luke talked to him personally or he talked to those who knew Simon well, but Simon the Cyrenian, the very fact that he is named here, it's not just a man coming in from the country who remains nameless and nobody will ever be able to figure out who that man is. He's named here. Why would Luke do that? Unless to give people the opportunity to talk to Simon the Cyrenian and say, did this really happen? What happened there? What was it like to carry the cross for Jesus? To confirm the events. But it's more than that. It's more than that. Not only could Simon confirm the events, Simon could testify that this was the cross that Jesus carried for him. Even more than Simon carried it for Jesus, Jesus carried it for Simon. We know this because in the Gospel of Mark, we read about Simon the Cyrenian's sons, Alexander and Rufus. And again, why would they include the names? Except so that you could go to these men and say, what do you know about Christ? Alexander and Rufus were the sons of Simon the Cyrenian, and we know that the Gospel of Mark was written down from the preaching of Peter when he was in Rome preaching to the church. So put them together. Simon the Cyrenian's sons are members of the church in Rome that Peter is preaching to, from which Mark is writing down his gospel. And Rufus is even mentioned another time in the New Testament in the letter to the Romans, chapter 16, as a member of that church. So put all of this together. Do you see what's happening? One verse. On the one hand, we see the weakness of Jesus' humanity. Not a surprise considering everything he has already endured, that someone else has to carry the cross for him. But when we see that weakness, don't confuse that with helplessness or hopelessness. What's actually happening here in verse 26? We see Simon the Cyrenian, a man who from this moment on, his life and the life of his covenant family is forever changed by the fact that Jesus shows him his weakness. Simon, whether in this moment or afterwards, that part we don't know. But Simon becomes a Christian. Simon and his family becomes a household of Christians. And thousands of years later, we get to read about that. We get to read this man's testimony, his eyewitness account, of how in the time of Jesus' weakness, the power of Jesus transformed this man's life and brought him to salvation. How often we assume that the work of God's grace needs to be a powerful display. It needs to be a great, miraculous work so that our lives can change. We despair sometimes when we don't see the power of God in our lives the way we expect to. And we ask, Lord, why isn't my life different? Where are you working in my life? Why can't I see what you're doing? Why aren't you changing me the way that I pray about? Why am I still struggling to understand and to believe and to live closer to my Savior? But look at verse 26. There is no great visible, powerful work being done here on the way to the cross. There's no flash of lightning that strikes Simon and says, boom, you're a Christian. What we see in verse 26 is Christ's weakness. And you wonder, how can Jesus possibly save when he is like this? So broken, so much in agony already. But even here, brothers and sisters, a soul is being called to faith, and a covenant family would be brought to know the Lord. Don't despair when you only see weakness. See the Savior in that weakness. Because then Jesus turns that around. Who are actually the ones who will find hope on the way to the cross? Who are those who need to be confronted with their ideas of self-sufficiency? Who are those who think they don't need the weakness of this Jesus? A great multitude of people are following Jesus on the way to the cross. There are many women among that multitude. Luke mentions that they are mourning and lamenting him. Now remember how often in the Gospels we read about Jesus taking care of the women. Normally women in those days weren't counted as worth the time of people who were important, rabbis, teachers. They didn't care for women, certainly not the way that Jesus did. So it's no surprise then, considering Jesus' ministry, that so many women would follow him, weeping and mourning. But really, what's going on here? What effect does the weakness of Christ have on these women? You say, well, they're weeping, so they know something's wrong. Yes, they're weeping. But is this the kind of weeping that understands why Jesus is going to the cross, who understands the weakness that they see? Is this the weeping of repentance? Is this the weeping that confesses he goes to that cross for me? That's what Jesus confronts them about. He says, why are you weeping? Verse 28, but Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Now, why not? Isn't the suffering of Jesus worthy of their weeping? Certainly it is. But of what value is their weeping if they only weep for Jesus and yet their hearts are unaffected by his suffering? He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And yes, he is going to his cross, condemned by man and soon to be forsaken by God. But remember Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus trusted that will even as this agony progressed to the cross. He believed in the Father's love. The cross would not be the end for Jesus, but it would become his victory. In weakness, he would display mercy. In weakness, he would save his people. In weakness, the glory of God would be revealed. At the cross, Jesus would prove himself righteous. At the cross, Jesus would bear a judgment that he himself did not deserve, but that others deserved. And that's why Jesus turns this back on these women. Why are you weeping for me? Should you not be weeping for yourselves? What about your sins? What about where you stand before the judgment of God? When you stand before the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and he examines you for your sins, will you be able to trust in the Father's love? Will you look to the salvation that can only come through the weakness of this Messiah? Or will you dare to face that judgment alone and uncovered? Will you be left to the terrors of the wrath of God? He says to the daughters of Jerusalem, weep for yourselves and for your children, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. What is Jesus prophesying about here? And why does it fit these circumstances? Jesus is saying that there will come a day when the daughters of Jerusalem and their children will face such terrors that they will beg the mountains to fall on them so that they don't have to suffer. And indeed, some of the women who were in this crowd would have been young enough to witness the siege and destruction of the city of Jerusalem that would come less than 40 years later in the year 70 AD. A siege so horrific that one of the historians of that time, Josephus, records the accounts of how Jewish mothers had to eat their own children in order to survive. That's why Jesus warns women who had not received children would be better off than to be faced with that unbearable suffering. Why did Jerusalem face inhumane conditions less than 40 years later? Why did that destruction come? Because of their rejection of Christ. Jesus warns in Matthew 23 and 24 of the destruction Jerusalem would face. Even the temple would be destroyed. He says those familiar words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. What happens to those who are not willing to see in the weakness of Christ the call to humble themselves and to put their trust in this Jesus? What happens to those who reject the gospel of the cross? They will face the judgment of God one day. Indeed, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was just a foretaste of the greater wrath that will be poured out. Revelation chapter 6, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You can hear the parallels between Revelation 6 and verse 30. A day of judgment is coming. And woe to those, Jesus is saying, to those who have no answer for the wrath of God. Woe to those who cannot look to my weakness and see there my salvation. And that is Jesus' point. Look at verse 31. "For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Ever tried to start a campfire with green wood? Pretty difficult. There's a lot of smoke. Sometimes you can't even get it lit. Greenwood is too fresh. It's still alive or it's recently been cut down, so it doesn't burn well. And Jesus is saying what he has endured at the hands of the hatred of man, especially the chief priests and the elders and Pilate and Herod and the crowds yelling, "Crucify him." If they are willing to ignore the greenwood, the truth that is standing in front of them, that Jesus is the Messiah, if they are that hateful towards the Christ of God, the one provided by the Lord to bring salvation to the people, if they are that willing to send Jesus to the cross rather than to repent and put their trust in this Jesus, how much more will that hatred continue to grow in defiance as the day of judgment approaches? We need to hear this warning, brothers and sisters. Jesus speaks the same today. Here he is in his weakness. By the grace of God, generations of Simon's family are transformed and brought to that mercy and rejoice in it. And yet at the same time, we see this weeping from the daughters of Jerusalem, but they're not weeping for the right thing. They're weeping for Jesus' weakness as if it should not be this way. And Jesus confronts them, "You must see that I come in weakness to bear the sins of many. If you do not confess your sins, if you do not see that you need me here at the cross, if you do not humble yourselves and repent of your sins and find refuge in me, how much greater will the wrath of God be against those who reject me?" If the green wood is the wrath that God has poured out upon Christ on the cross, how much more intense the flames of the wrath of God on the day of judgment? Remember, it's the one in weakness who is on his way to the cross who is telling us this. No one knows the judgment of God better than Jesus. No one knows the weight of God's wrath more than Jesus. But if we then do not put our trust in this one who in weakness carried the weight of our sins, how could we expect to carry it ourselves? What hope is there for the hardened heart who rejects this Christ? Repent of your sins. Repent of defiance. Weep for yourself. And then turn to Christ, whose cross we see next with the priest's prayer. Along the way to the cross, there are actually three condemned men: Jesus and two criminals, likewise judged to be guilty, deserving of death. And so these three men, Jesus, the two criminals, Simon the Cyrenian, soldiers, the weeping daughters of Jerusalem, the rest of the great multitude, they make their way down the streets, past the city gate, and outside to a hill called Calvary, or Golgotha, as it's also known. And verse 33 says, there they crucified him. You'll notice that Luke gives almost no details about the process of crucifixion. So clearly it is not the gruesome details about how a man was crucified that the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on here. There is much to learn about that process, but that's not the point here. This is not meant to be twisted into a perverted form of entertainment, or that morbid curiosity is what keeps us looking at Jesus. That's not how the heart of faith looks at the cross. Yes, we should look at his wounds by faith. We should look at his weakness. We should see his agony, but see Jesus there. Jesus is who we need to look at. See him there with one criminal on his left, one criminal on his right, surrounded by the guilty or numbered by with the transgressors, Isaiah 53 says. And there in that position, we read in verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, this is one of the most well-known sayings of Jesus, rightly so. We know that it is remarkable that Jesus would even say this at that moment. It is profound. It is gracious. But let's look at how gracious Jesus is. Father, Jesus says. He addresses God as his Father. He has not yet been forsaken. Even though Jesus is on the cross, he still knows the Father. The darkness has not yet fallen. The fullness of his anguish has not yet been set upon him. Jesus knows it's coming. He knows what the Father must do out of love for his people. But as much as Jesus is anticipating that being forsaken of God, Jesus' own heart is not turned against the Father for having to do that. That Father-Son bond between the first two persons of the Trinity has not been fractured, even by the nails that have been driven into his hands and feet. Jesus still knows at this point the Father is a loving, gracious, gentle, faithful, forgiving Father, even here. That's why Jesus says, forgive them. Don't count their sins against them. Don't let these sins weigh upon them on the day when you bring out the scales of eternal judgment. And I want you to think about this. What is required for the Father to forgive these sinners? What must happen for God to forgive them? Except for Jesus to be on the cross. Isn't that remarkable? While he is hanging on that very cross, he asks the Father to increase his burden on that cross. Let me take even these sins, Father. How could Jesus do that? Except out of a heart so full of grace for sinners, willing to take an even heavier burden, an even more impossible weight as his own. What do you think the Father hears when he hears this prayer? No, Jesus, not these sins. No, that's too much. I can't forgive them. Look at what they've done to you. No matter what you pray for, Jesus, I cannot give what you ask. Of course not. Here, Jesus gives himself up as the only sacrifice for sins, and he prays, Lord, let me take even these sins. And then there's the last part of his prayer, for they do not know what they do. Now, there's two big questions we have to answer about that last part. For one, didn't they know what they were doing? And two, does this mean that only those sins we do in ignorance are the ones that Jesus will see to it that they're forgiven? Our willful sins, the ones we do on purpose, maybe Jesus doesn't pray for those? How do we deal with that? Well, let's take the first part. Did they really know what they were doing? If we take the them that Jesus is referring to, just about the soldiers who were there driving the nails into his hands and feet and crucified him, it's very likely that those soldiers knew very little about Jesus. They may have heard rumors, but they knew very little. But even then, it was still sin. Ignorance is not an excuse. Ignorance is much more often a willful, deliberate negligence about the truth. Which means that Jesus is praying even for those whose sinful blindness has so consumed them that they don't even realize how wicked their acts are. Which leads us to the second question. Is it only the sins that we don't know what we're doing that Jesus will pray for the Father's forgiveness? Now, that's not the point that Jesus is making here either. We just mentioned a moment ago that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53, but that passage goes on to say, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So the very ones among whom he is numbered, he prays for. That intercession, those high priestly prayers, the prayers to the Father to forgive, they're not limited to those who don't know what they're doing and don't know that they're transgressing. Even those transgressions Jesus prays for, even the sins we don't realize that we've done, even those the Father forgives when Jesus prays. And for which of our sins then? When we appeal to the Father for forgiveness in Jesus' name, for which of our sins will the Father say, no, I will not forgive. Jesus has not made intercession for these. Jesus hasn't prayed for them. I don't want those sins to be forgiven. I want you to keep carrying the weight of the judgment that your sins deserve, that wrath that the daughters of Jerusalem had to be warned about. I want you to suffer that. Is that how the Father answers? You see, this statement of Christ, this prayer of Christ, is not about how few are the sins that Jesus will seek forgiveness for, but how many. Even the sins we don't realize that we've done. How wide the arms of this prayer reach to. How vast is the love of God for sinners who are covered by the sacrifice of Christ. Do you see the love that is here in the Savior congregation? Do you know that love? Is your heart struck to see this Savior in his weakness appeal for the mercies of God and the burden that he is willing to carry for sinners like these and sinners like us? The prayers that he makes for those who deserve nothing from him except wrath. That even the sins we don't realize that we're doing, even these Jesus prays for on our behalf. Or do you see this Jesus? And is your heart like one of the soldiers? Who at the end of verse 34, it says that they divided his garments and cast lots. Now, if you think about these soldiers and the experiences they'd had in the past of crucifying legitimate criminals, what do you think they would have been accustomed to hearing from the man they were crucifying? Maybe at first begging, please don't do this, please don't do this. And then once they start hammering in the nails, the curses that they would have heard. Maybe even spat upon. The names that they've been, the wicked things they would have heard. But here they hear Jesus praying for them. And yet, how do they respond to that? Their response is so callous, so cold-hearted, that they respond to his prayer with, and they divided his garments and cast lots. You strip him naked. And they play games. They gamble for what's left. Now this too is part of Jesus' suffering. He prays on the behalf of sinners. And this is how they respond to him. It's not like Jesus happened to be blessed with really gracious, soft-hearted soldiers on that day who said, "Sorry, Jesus, but we have to." That's not the kind of people that Jesus was praying for. Sinners who maybe weren't as bad as they could have been, but sinners this calloused, this ignorant, this driven to show hatred and neglect for the image bearer of God, the prophet of God, the priest of God, the son of God, who cared so little for what was happening to Jesus that they played games with his clothes while he prays for them. How Christ's agony is increased by the sinful actions of these soldiers. And that's Luke's focus here. The other Gospels give us more details about how they divided Jesus' garments, how that fulfilled the prophecy of God's word from the Old Testament. But the way that Luke records it, coupling together the prayer with their response, says everything. And isn't that the point for us too, brothers and sisters? You've heard his prayer. You've heard his warning. What is in your heart now? After what you have seen of Jesus this morning, how will you respond to that gospel? To the witness of Christ carrying his cross in weakness. Now, I'm sure that many of us have heard sermons on a passage like this before. We know what happens here quite well. And so I ask you, how have you responded to this passage in the past? Have you wept over it? Lamented it? But that's not enough. To watch Jesus suffering and say, "Oh, that's so sad. It's too bad that he had to do that. How terrible." Then we're no different than the daughters of Jerusalem. They could tell it was terrible too. To see him on his cross this morning and to hear this word and to leave this place unchanged by his weakness, unaffected by his agony and his prayer, then we're no different than those soldiers. How will his words this morning change our hearts? To hear his warning of the judgment that is to come and then to live our lives as if that judgment won't come. Do not presume upon the grace of God if your heart is not broken with repentance. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. And then you will live. There is no hope without him. If you look upon the Savior today, but your heart does not abandon your sins, then you are weeping without a broken and contrite heart. That's a dangerous place to be. If you listen to the Savior's prayer, but your heart cannot forgive someone else, if your love cannot cover a multitude of sins, if you hold on to your grudges and bitterness, then you are dividing the gifts of his grace and casting lots for his prayers. So look again at the Savior on his cross. Look again at the weakness as he goes there. Listen to the words that he speaks, the warning to those who weep. Listen to the prayers that he offers for sinners like these, like you and me, the presumptuous, the ignorant, the self-righteous, the superficial. Turn to him with a broken and contrite heart, for these he will not despise. turn to him with repentance and humble faith. And then we, like Simon, will never be without hope. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us of all the times that we have looked at Jesus, and in particular this weakness and this suffering, and treated it only with sentimentality. How awful, how terrible, poor Jesus. And yet we ourselves were left unchanged by the eyewitness testimony of who this Jesus is and what he does. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you put this word in front of us, not just to make us feel bad, and certainly not for our entertainment, but to confront us with where our hearts are not contrite and broken, as the psalmist says. To confront us with where repentance has become just a word for us and not a way of life. To confront us about the presumptions that we have made upon your grace. Well, of course I'll be saved. Of course I'm forgiven. And meanwhile, we walk in our sins. This word that you've put in front of us leaves us without excuse. This word in the weakness of Christ shows us the Savior that we need. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we would hear him then. Hear his warning. Hear his prayer. And find in him the only rest that we can possibly find. It is the way of the cross. It is the way of weakness by which we must be saved. We need this Savior if there is to be any hope for us. But what a Savior he is, to show mercy like that to us, to show the work of God's grace, the power of grace that comes through weakness, that we might be saved. Lord, lift our eyes to look on him and turn our hearts in emptiness to be filled with his love. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.